I read an article this last week that grieved my soul. Many articles grieve me. Hearing about all the terrible things that are going on in the world today, especially to Christians, should grieve us. But this one grieved me in a unique way. The title of the article was Bible Prophecy 2020, Optimistic Pessimism. The author spent the first half of the article talking about all the terrible things that are going on in the world and the various signs of the times. And I agreed with most everything that he had to say. But then he said, however, we know the rapture is imminent, therefore he's optimistic. Does anyone see a problem here? If you've come to the Wednesday morning Bible study or listened online, then you know that we don't believe that there is a rapture before the tribulation that magically removes or prevents Christians from encountering trials, tribulations, and suffering. Rather, we're called to endure. 32 times in the New Testament, Christians are called to endure or persevere. We talked about this extensively last week. And a considerable amount of these exhortations are specific to the end times. Years ago, I was asked by someone here, what are some of the most important things to really get to endure the end times well? My answer was not, believe it or not, stock up on enough food and water to outlast judgment on the earth. Or make sure you have a good water source and know how to garden and have your own sustainable energy source. My answer was also not. Study end times related passages for the rest of your life and be the best scholar you know on these things and their timing and workings in the world today. Though many might counsel exactly these things. No. My answer was primarily this stuff that we've been addressing for 4 weeks now. If we nail this stuff, namely Christian suffering, and really get what God has for us here and learn to apply it into our lives and see the things that God wants us to see concerning suffering and tribulation, then spiritually enduring the end times won't be a big issue. See, my concern is not primarily our physical existence during such times, but rather our spiritual solidarity. If we know Christ and know His Word and have a firm foundation where pain and suffering are concerned, we're going to be infinitely more prepared than those who are planning to ride it out solely on their physical preparations. Now, I'm not going to fight anyone on the timing of the rapture, though I'm more than happy to share my perspective with anyone who wants it sometime outside of service. Rather, I think God wants to use this example to help calibrate our perspective and our focus as it pertains to suffering. The author of this article that I read went on to defend his rapture-based optimism with 7 reasons. All of which were false, erroneous interpretations of various verses taken out of their context. One of the worst ones, though, to me, was that he said Titus chapter 2, verse 13, teaches that the rapture and our escaping tribulation is our blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in the middle of a sentence, which is in the middle of a paragraph. And you'll see if you read the whole context, verses 11 through 15, what we see is that Jesus Christ Himself is our blessed hope. Our hope and joy is rooted in Him, and we look forward to, with great anticipation, to when we will see Him face to face and spend eternity with Him. This is what salvation and our future in heaven is all about. Eternity with Jesus. Knowing Him, loving Him, and experiencing Him more and more and more for a billion trillion years. And even that is only a drop in the bucket. Family, our blessed hope is Christ. Amen? This is the problem I tend to have with many who fall into the pre-tribulation rapture camp. It's not the timing of the rapture. I don't mind, and I don't think Christ minds, if we study the Word and form a position about the timing of the rapture, regardless of when it is. That's not the problem. The problem is if such a non-essential position becomes more than a position and actually becomes a priority. And here's what I mean by that. Many, not all, but many of the people that I have spoken to or read about over the years who take this position have their hope and their joy and their optimism, like the author of this article, significantly rooted in escaping trials, tribulation, and suffering. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is a nice side benefit, and I'm excited to be with Him forever, but escaping pain and suffering, that is what I am the most excited about. And these people aren't real hard to spot. More often than not, they get visibly angry, loud, defensive, and offended if you tell them that they might have to endure some incredibly difficult times. And the problem isn't that this mindset can majorly skew our priorities, but it's based on a perspective and an outlook that's founded and maintained in an unbiblical belief and understanding of suffering. And so this stance bothers me, and I believe it greatly bothers our Lord. Having a proper biblical understanding of and knowledge of and perspective when it comes to pain and suffering has always been important in the Christian life. Always. However, given the times that we're living in, I believe it's even more important. This is why I think God led me to this timely series on Christian suffering that we are concluding this morning. The first week, we talked about the reality of Christian suffering. It's a gift. It's promised. God has His purposes in it, and therefore, we shouldn't be surprised by it. Peter makes this clear for us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The implication, it's not strange. "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." So it's expected. Any teaching that's based upon escape or being spared pain and suffering should cause our antennas to go up. The second week, we began talking about some of the purposes that God has in our suffering as Christians. Specifically, we discussed the role of suffering in sanctification, or the role of suffering in making us more like Christ. We concluded that suffering is one of the primary ways that God chooses to do this in His sons and daughters. And on some level, this should be a confirmation to us that we are indeed His. Then last week, the third week, we continued discussing some of the purposes in suffering, specifically the role of suffering in glorification and our endurance. We saw that suffering is one of the primary ways that the Lord Jesus Christ keeps us or spiritually safeguards our faith until the end. We saw that this does not mean that life will be easy or that we will always be victorious over our sin, but rather, we will fail often. Paul said he he often did the things that he didn't want to do, namely sin, and he didn't do the things that he did want to do, namely be victorious over his sin. We fail. And despite that, Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. He stays with us. He helps us up, and he often heals us. He strengthens us. He picks us up, and he carries us if he must. We looked at what an incredible, tender shepherd the Lord Jesus is to us, especially in times of great pain and difficulty. And this week, I want to conclude our series by focusing a little more on our perspective, our outlook, and our response to suffering when it inevitably comes our way. And it's hard to have a right perspective and outlook and response to suffering if we don't understand lots of what we've covered in the last 3 weeks. We're going to find it incredibly difficult to rejoice in our sufferings, for example, if we don't know God's perspective or don't know what the Bible has to say about it. And so we've laid the groundwork, we've laid the foundation so that now we can look at some final practical pieces to this. It seems to me that as we read and study through the Word, especially the New Testament, God has one primary overarching theme of exhortation to us as it pertains to our perspective, outlook, and response to suffering. Does anybody know what that is? What are we told to do in our sufferings? One word. Rejoice. Rejoice. Exactly. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 to rejoice in our sufferings. James says in chapter 1 to consider it joy when we suffer. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 5 that the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And Peter tells us in chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4, to rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. This is not a rare teaching or a concept, and these references are not exhaustive. In addition to joy or rejoicing, we see this idea of taking heart or not losing heart to be virtually synonymous with joy and rejoicing. For example, Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Take heart! Rejoice! In other words, don't lose heart or be disheartened by tribulation. Rather, take heart or rejoice or find your joy not in escaping or avoiding tribulation, but in the fact that I have overcome the world. Family, the worst that the world and the ruler of this world can do to us is kill us. And as surely as Jesus rose victoriously over the grave, we too will be raised with him. Amen? The worst that the world can do through all of the pain and suffering that they may throw at us is send us to the one place in the presence of the one person that we long for the most. So take heart. That's the basis for what Jesus is saying here. And it's undoubtedly the basis for what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to this passage because this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Listen while I read it. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." That's referring to sanctification, and we've pretty much covered that in week 2, so I won't be addressing this part of the passage anymore this morning. Verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says they aren't losing heart. They aren't despairing. They aren't disheartened, despite what's going on. What's going on, you might ask? Verses 7 through 15 give us more context, and we read much of this last week. They are afflicted in every way. They are perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and they are always carrying in their bodies the death of Christ. That last part just means that they're always suffering. Now, I know I like to exaggerate at times, but the word always is not Brian exaggerating. Paul says in verses 10 and 11 that they are always carrying in their bodies the death of Christ, and that he and the brethren that he is with are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. What he is saying is that their suffering and persecution is virtually unending, and they face the threat of martyrdom every single day. I want you to imagine that for a moment. What Paul is describing here is something that likely none of us are familiar with. There's a constant suffering, both physical, mental, emotional, psychological, and spiritual going on here. And yet, Paul tells us in verse 16 boldly that they do not lose heart. Now that makes no sense at all from a physical, oral, or worldly perspective, does it? But they aren't looking at it from a physical or worldly perspective. They're looking at something and someone else. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. Verse 17, for or because this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Verse 17 is the main because in this passage for not losing heart. Paul is saying that the basis of our not losing heart is something that we can't see. And he calls his affliction that lasted a lifetime momentary. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul gives us a better glimpse into his suffering. As though what he just shared in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, wasn't enough, he gives us more several chapters later in chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Listen as I read this to you. Just listen. Take it in. He says, I've endured countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. His lifelong sufferings. He calls his lifelong beatings, dangers, shipwrecks, hunger, cold, sleepless nights, and agony for the church. He calls it momentary. Do you see that? This light, momentary affliction. He calls it light, and he calls it momentary. That's crazy, is it not? It's not what you see when you look at it. Paul endured 20 to 30 years of relentless imprisonments and persecution, and he calls it momentary and light. And then he contrasts that with eternal and weight. He says this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight beyond all comparison. Therefore, we do not lose heart. If you look at the fallenness of man coming at you with its violence and wickedness, or the fallenness of nature coming at you with its earthquakes and tsunamis and other natural disasters, all you're going to do is lose heart. Focus your gaze and calibrate your perspective by what is seen, and it's going to zap your joy, whether you're experiencing suffering or not. See, Paul didn't look to what is seen. He didn't look primarily to the visible realities of this world in order to find joy in his sufferings and take heart. He didn't look and focus on the rods that were breaking his body, or the rocks and small boulders being hurled at his face, or the violent wind and in the sea that left him stranded. Not once, not twice, but three different times. He looked at what is unseen. He could see what is unseen. You can't see it with your physical eyes, but he saw beyond the grave according to promise, and he saw glory. The glory of God that would be revealed, and the glory of God that would be given to him, and it made his lifelong suffering look momentary. And it made the weight of the pain and suffering feel light. Now, if we take all of Paul's writings together on this subject, he defines the unseen realities that he looks to in dozens of ways. And I think this is helpful. Examples of unseen realities that we're to look to could be, but is not limited to, Jesus having overcome the world, Jesus ruling at the right hand of the Father, all things working together for our eternal good, the ongoing battle being waged in the spiritual realms where the angelic armies of God are winning. Praise God. Our faith in Christ and his promises. God's providence and sovereignty in and over all of our pain and suffering. The promise that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. The promise that if we confess Jesus, he will confess us. The promise that he is always with us, actually living within us, indwelling us. The promise that one day soon, sin, death, and Satan will be no more. Promise that we will be raised with an incorruptible, glorified body. The promise that we will be reunited with loved ones in the faith for all eternity. The promise that Jesus will give us all the grace that we need moment by moment, day by day? Or the promise that Jesus will spiritually safeguard our faith and see to it that we endure until the end? And the relevant examples here could go on and on and on. And what unseen things that we choose to focus on would differ from situation to situation? The point is that Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, is exhorting us to look primarily to things that are not visible with our physical eyes. The things of God, the promises of God, God Himself, and so on, in order to take heart and rejoice. If we look more conclusively at this concept as a whole, this is where it takes us regarding the unseen. However, in the context of this passage, Paul is honing in on one specific unseen thing that prevents him from losing heart in the midst of terrible suffering. And key to grasping this whole concept the way that Paul did is this word preparing in verse 17. Not only is all of your affliction momentary, and not only is all of your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. Now, that's a very controversial statement because of how much insane suffering there is in the world. When tragedy strikes, the world and even we at times are tempted to think meaningless. That's what it looks like. That's what our eyes are telling us. Meaningless. But this text tells us that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight. It doesn't say we'll be followed by an eternal weight of glory. That would be good enough. It would. But that's not what it says. The Greek word for preparing here, kat ergazomai. It means to produce, to prepare, to cause, to bring about. And here's what this means. All the pain and suffering that we endure as Christians has the potential to be producing this eternal glory that Paul speaks of. It's not automatic. We don't all just get this peculiar glory one day in heaven because simply we're Christians. Rather, as we endure for the glory of God, walking closely with Christ, seeking to honor Him in our pain and know Him more through our trials, the pain and suffering that we experience along the way is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that. Verse 17 says, my light, momentary affliction is doing something. Of course you can't see it. Of course you don't see all of what it's doing. This is the main unseen thing that verse 18 is talking about. What's the unseen that you're to look at? You're supposed to look at the promise of God in verse 17 that says, your pain is doing something for you. You can't see it. You can't feel it. Either you see it with the eyes of faith and believe it because the text says it, or you lose heart. This passage says that not only is our suffering one of the primary means by which God shapes us into the image of Christ. And not only is our suffering one of the primary ways that God sees to it that we endure until the end, but our suffering is also actively preparing and producing something, namely a glory that will last for all eternity. Family, there are purposes in our suffering. Loving, blood bought, resurrection secured, Christ exalting, salvation perfecting, and glory producing purposes in our suffering. Knowing and seeing and believing that reality is what this passage is all about. And it changes everything. When we look at pain and suffering from God's perspective, when we allow His words and His truth to shape our entire worldview, it changes everything. And according to Paul, it prevents us from being driven to despair, and it enables us to rejoice and take heart. You know, as I've studied and prepared over the last many weeks on this subject, I have wondered if we could get Paul's unfiltered perspective on his suffering, what would he say? Would he whine and complain about it? Would he trash talk it or show contempt for the Lord for putting him through it? Or would his very raw thoughts and perspective blow us away with how closely they would mirror the truths that we've looked at this morning? You see, if we could get this from Paul, I think he would affirm that his suffering was painful, that some of the persecutions that he went through pushed him to the absolute limit of what the human is capable of bearing. But I think the emphasis and the focus of the conversation would be on all the incredible things that happened as a result. I think he would share with us about how he led prisoners and jailkeepers and guards to the Lord. I think he would share of the divine miracles that kept him alive through such torture that would kill the average man. I think he would share how incredible it was to shepherd and disciple and write Holy Spirit-inspired letters to churches that would go on to endure and shepherd others for millennia. I think he would share about the deep friendships and relationships that were wrought through incredible pain and suffering. I think he would speak of a closeness and an intimacy with Christ that would seem almost completely foreign to many of us. And I think if we could get him to share his thoughts and perspective, I don't think he would be able to stop talking about Stephen and how Stephen's face and final words, even while being stoned to death as the first Christian martyr, changed his life forever. You see, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul had an ability, one that we all have access to as well, to see the whole truth. He could look at the horrific suffering that he endured and see it for what it was. Terrible, painful, and so on, but he could also see the reality that this is God's gift and plan for him, and he understood that God is going to do some truly amazing things through this pain. Not only could he see the reality that God is sovereign, that all of the purposes that we've already discussed in his suffering were happening, and not only could he see that his suffering was doing something, namely producing an eternal weight of glory, but he also knew that it was bringing about incredible things, both for him and for others in this life. In other words, the things that our pain and suffering produce are not limited to the next life. We can experience much of this now in this life, which I believe Paul did. Therefore, his primary aim was not to be removed from or escape pain and suffering, but somewhat ambiguously here, he desired to remain in the trial and to be delivered in the trial as David was, think back to week one, because he could see incredible things that God was working as a result. You see, I think Paul would have a very different perspective on suffering than we tend to have in our modern day society. I think he would exalt it, rejoice over it, and sincerely thank and praise God for it because he saw the full picture. I tend to think that he would see the general absence of suffering in our lives as more of a curse than a blessing. I think he and the other apostles were so in tune with God through sharing in his sufferings and continuous communion and dependence with and on him that their thoughts and their ways and their perspectives would absolutely blow us away and leave us dumbfounded. So much so that with great purity, they could write these heartfelt words concerning suffering. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, and we do not lose heart. Family, knowing, seeing, and experiencing God's design in suffering are some of the main means of growing through suffering. If you think that your pain and your suffering is pointless, or that it's not a gracious part of the Christian life, or that God is not in control, or that he is whimsical or cruel, then your suffering will drive you away from God, rather than driving you away from everything but God, like it should. And so it's crucial, especially in the times that we're living in and the times that we're headed into now, it is crucial that we understand what God is doing in and through our suffering. It's crucial that we walk closely with him, and it's crucial that faith in Christ includes faith that he gives grace in suffering. In our weakness and suffering, may we proclaim, along with the Apostle Paul, your grace is sufficient for me. Amen. So family, will you take up your cross and follow him into the sweetest intimacy that you have ever known? Better than the greatest sex, the most exquisite foods, or the most luxurious living on the planet. Will you do that, or will you not? I invite you to follow him, despite great personal pain and loss in this life, in order to gain the vast riches and glory in Jesus Christ for all eternity. In view of eternity's duration, our suffering is but momentary. In view of heaven's glorious weight, our afflictions are light. And in view of the coming joy, our pains will one day prove to be almost insignificant, except for the fact that they produced for us an eternal glory that we will then enjoy forever. Amen. Let's pray, family. Heavenly Father, I thank you that none of our suffering is meaningless. It always has a purpose. Purposes that we can see and experience now in this life, and purposes that we won't see and experience fully until the next life. And again, I just praise you that your ways and your thoughts are not our own. The idea that our pain and suffering in this life can actually produce glory in the next is somewhat unfathomable to me. And yet, it's incredibly comforting and reassuring to know that our pain is doing something. It's not random, it's not meaningless, it's doing something. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for giving us these truths. I thank you that as we go through great difficulties, you don't leave us. You stay with us, and you literally do life with us, indwelling us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that as we wrap this series up, I pray that you would enable us to retain much of the truths from this series. Mm-hmm. Help us not to be blindsided or angry with you when suffering comes, but in a strange way, ready and somewhat excited, because we know, like Paul, the very best that you have to offer comes through suffering. May you be honored and glorified in our pain, and may you accomplish all of your will through our suffering. We love you, not just in the good times, but in the bad times too. We commit our whole lives to you, not for prosperity in this life, but for the eternal riches that are found in you for all eternity. Mm-hmm. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.